This morning we'll look at the passage that Elizabeth read from Romans 5, and this is almost in miniature what a lot of Romans 8 is that Matt quoted for us a couple weeks ago, and it helps with this question of the gospel that we hear and the invitation that we should hear and then respond in faith, believing what God has said. Last week, if you were part of it, we did a kind of an extensive study in Zechariah 3 of really just the gospel and the reality of what God does for those who come to him by faith. And if by believing, we can be made right with God. So chapter 5 begins with, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So you have to back up a little bit. But he's talking about Abraham, who... Chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God, and that's how, likewise, we become justified. We have a right standing before God by believing what he said. It's not by works that he had done. It was by believing what God said. And when we hear that, there's oppositions maybe that rise up in our own heart of just that it can't be that simple. It can't be that straightforward. It can't be that massive of an exchange that takes place, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that he transferred my sin to him, and that he transfers Christ's righteousness to me simply by believing God. Is that really what happens? Can we believe that? Well, that's exactly where Paul's going, and he wants to give us grounds for that belief and rock-solid confidence, and he gives us a couple reasons here. So it is to be justified. It means to have right standing. Our sins, the guilt, all of that taken away so that we can have peace with God. So he doesn't just perform a legal transaction. That happens. Paul talks a lot about adoption, which is something that the parents do, and they bring that child into their family. They are legally in the family. But he's not just concerned with a legal transfer, a legal change. That is true. That happens. But also this relationship is what God is after. We've been justified by faith. So we have a right standing with God, which means we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God not only gives us a clean record, he gives us his son's righteousness, but he gives us himself. He wants to be with us having peace. And peace being not just a lack of hostility or enmity, but actual goodwill and so much shalom. The idea of things ordered as they should be, things that are right between us. And so he gives us this confidence looking at the past, present, and future, or for this grounding that we can believe, that we can know these things that we have believed. John talks about that. Not everything that Jesus did was written in the Gospels, but these things are written so that you may believe, and by belief that he is the Christ, and by believing may have life in his name. He is the anointed one, the one anointed to bear our sins. Thank you for leading us in that, Liam and Aaron. Such a good song. But so we have been justified as a result of what Jesus did. So down in verse 6, he explains this a little bit more. While we were still weak, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So he gives us our condition apart from Christ, and the four words he uses to describe us: weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. How are you feeling about yourself right now? You know, and his point is not to make us feel bad, but to magnify the point that the giver is so gracious, so generous. It's not based on our deserving it. We were weak. We were powerless. It says, Paul says in Romans 8 that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That was our condition apart from Christ. Yet that's exactly when Christ died for us. Not when we got ourselves cleaned up and got our lives straightened out and paid back our, you know, back taxes or whatever else it is we might think that gets us clean and justified before God. No, while we were hostile to God, no interest in him at all, that's when he died for us. So we look back to the past and we have that rock solid confidence. While we were weak and powerless, still sinners, still opposed to God, Christ died for us then. And so, this is how God has shown his love for us. It is an extravagant thing for one who, if somebody owes you nothing and yet they do everything for you, that's proof right there that his love for us and that we are justified by his death and his resurrection so we can have peace with God, not on the basis of us deserving us. The less deserving we are, the more glorious his love and his gift is revealed to be. There's a songwriter I used to, he came to our church when I was in middle school, and a lot of his songs are kind of quirky, and I've loved them. They strike at a slightly different angle. His name's Alan Levi, and he wrote this song called Love of a Different Kind, and he's getting at what Paul's saying here. But in this song, he says, there's a beautiful princess and there's a handsome prince. They look so good together. They do. It makes perfect sense. It's a storybook romance, the kind we like to see. This is love the way we're told it should be. But what if the prince found a poor ragged girl with a blemished face, a girl from a ghetto, crippled and frightened and bitter from a different race? If he said, I adore you, won't you please be mine? We'd say this is love of a different kind. We'd say this is love from a different heart and a different mind. I just love that song because it's getting at what Christ did for us while we were weak, while we were enemies, while we were hostile. That's when he died for us. So we have to say that's love of a different heart, of a different mind. That's otherworldly kind of love. So that's the past. We look back at that past and have great confidence. And then present. Right now, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It uses the perfect tense there, so it's an ongoing, not just a once kind of thing, but right now, we have access into his grace in which we stand. We are standing in grace. That is our condition now. We were weak, hostile to God. We were all these things, but now we are standing in grace. And it's the idea that we have been introduced. It's a similar concept of if you're going to be brought before someone, a dignitary, or you know, you've got to go through all the layers of the outer courts. You've got to get through the, you know, past several secretaries, and then you can get back into the waiting room. And then finally they open the double doors and you're escorted into the presence of this great person. It's that idea that you've been brought in, there's kind of a formality to it. You've been brought in and now you are before the king. And we have pictures of this in scripture. Esther, even though she's the queen, if she enters into the presence of the king, he has to lift his scepter to her to grant her entrance. So it's a special thing for her to get access into the presence of the king. But what Paul is saying is that we don't just have one-time entrance. We've been brought into the palace to live. Like, bring your suitcase. Like this is now where you're going to stay and remain. You are in the presence of the Holy One. You are in good standing. again, not just a once or an occasional or periodic visit. You have standing. You are in the palace. You are in the presence of the king. You have peace with him. He's glad that you're there. So this is where we are now, in a continuous standing with God. We can think of Joseph when he was in Egypt, and then in the prison, and the cupbearer, and the baker who had fallen out of favor with Pharaoh. But we'd be wrong if we thought of ourselves in that way before God. That if he's temperamental, or if we do one thing wrong, he's going to be off with our heads. No, this is we have been brought in, and we have peace with God because we've believed God. We've been justified, and that means our standing now is in grace. That's where we live now. So we've been welcomed in. That is our present reality, standing in grace. So when we have peace with God, that's not just a legal contract that's been fulfilled, but it's actually the Father's loving presence, an invitation that we stay with him and continually look to his face, look to him, take our bearings from him, learn from him what he delights in, and become more and more conformed as we behold him. Looking to him, we become more and more like him. We can think of maybe as well when we look back at how kings and kingdoms operate with those that they have maybe taken over. They may conquer a city or a nation, and then they want that nation to pay tribute to them. And as long as they pay their tribute and don't cause too much trouble, the king will more or less ignore them. And sometimes we might have that kind of an idea about God, that, okay, he's forgiven me of my sins, but now I just need to keep my life kind of clean, and more or less he'll leave me alone. He's not that interested in the day-to-day operations of my life, the things that concern me. And that is a lie. This is telling us that we can come into his presence, that we live in this grace in which we stand right now. So all those other ideas of paying tribute, or that he's just, cast those things away in light of the fact that we have this standing now in his presence. We are welcomed before the throne of grace. This is where we live. This is what he's called us to. And in the future, this is still in verse 2. We rejoice in hope in the glory of God. So already we've seen so much glory in God's creation and what he's done in Christ. Those who deserved nothing from him have received everything imaginable from him. He has not withheld his very best. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is a glorious thing when one who owes you nothing gives you everything. That is glorious. And there is more glory to be revealed, because we know that even now the creation itself has been subjected to futility. So there will be a day when that is lifted. Creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. We can't imagine what that is going to be like. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And so we rejoice in hope in the glory of God. There's going to be greater revelation. Right now there's a veil that still exists, but just behind that veil, it is going to break out in great glory. We can't even imagine what that will be like. Again, we have access into this grace in which we stand. We get to experience it as members of the family, of the king, who has all these good intentions for us. So our past, we recognize we're justified, forgiven. Present, we are standing in grace, living in the palace. Our future, we boast in this future glory, this inheritance. But then Paul goes somewhere a little different. He says, not only that, verse 5, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So up to this point, he's talked about peace, grace, joy, hope, glory. We like those things. But then we rejoice in our suffering. That's a shift there. That's a pivot. But Paul wants us to recognize that there is divine purpose in our suffering so that we don't lose heart. And he tells us that what happens through our suffering, it produces endurance. We need endurance because there's going to be things that we have to endure. In this world, we're going to have trouble. Jesus said, but take heart. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Paul, Peter, they talk about this. Peter talks a lot about don't be surprised at these fiery trials that you're encountering as if this is something strange. This is expected in this world. But we'll have endurance. Endurance produces character. Character is it's a provenness. Someone who has passed the test. It's the difference between a war veteran and a new recruit. Somebody who's been there. This is what our suffering is doing. It's producing these things so that we can be even a witness to the world and to our own hearts. God can be trusted. He's been there with us. He's taken us through the fire. He's taken us through the floods. It's a confidence. And character produces hope. Looking to the future, we know what he's done in the past. We know where we are in the future. And we have confidence that he will do it again. He will see us through. He will fulfill his purposes for us. Psalm 138:8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Of course he will not forsake us because his hands formed us, his hands were pierced for us, and his hands will hold us fast. That's what we have through our suffering. We can be confident of these things. And it's proving it to our own hearts whenever our hearts raise these objections or, wait a minute, I thought you were on the track of peace, grace, joy, hope, and glory. What is this whole deal of suffering? We can remind ourselves then of the fact, knowing when you suffer and it doesn't make sense, knowing you have to remind yourself and be confident of these things. Similar to what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, whenever he's addressing anxiety. And it's so gracious of our God to deal with these things that are in our hearts, the things that concern us. And we get worried about all kinds of things, don't we? He knows that. And he wants to address that so that anxiety won't be killing us, that we can have peace. And he said to look at the birds of the air. And he said, consider the lilies of the field. He's saying, use your brain. Actively look at the birds and activate your mind. Consider the fact that these birds all over we hear them, they're beautiful, they make these noises, and yet they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and God feeds them. And if he does that with birds, don't you know that you're much more valuable to him than they are? Or look at the lilies of the field. They can't create clothing, and yet even Solomon in all his splendor didn't look like one of these. So look, consider. Or as Paul's saying here, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Use your mind, activate it to fuel your faith in those moments whenever doubts arise or whenever questions come up in our own hearts. Apply your mind to fuel your faith. So how can we be sure of God's love, his care, and his ability to tend to us even when we face suffering? There's two things here in this text I'll draw our attention to. Verse 5, hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul talks about the Spirit as a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing more that is to come. We will inherit. We are co-heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. But he's given us his Spirit as a deposit even now, poured his love into our hearts to make us deeply and personally aware that God loves us. There was a minister in the 1600s who gave this illustration. He saw a father and a son walking down the street together and hand in hand. And at one point, the father just reached down, picked up his little boy, squeezed him, hugged him, looked him in the face and said, I love you. And then set him back down. It's now, what's going on in the heart of that little boy? He didn't get any new information. Legally, his position didn't change. He was already a son. He's not more of a son now. But his realization of that love and his father's care for him was made exponentially more. You can just think of what that feels like. And so it is with us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He pours God's love into our hearts so that we can know these things. This isn't just a theoretical, but that we can know that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so the chief means that the Spirit uses to do that is the Word of God. He reminds us what God has done. He reminds us what Jesus did for us. And then all these arguments, it's what they are, chapters, verse 6 and following, these are arguments from the greater to the lesser. God proved his love by selfless giving. And that's the essence of love, is giving of oneself. And God is love. We see he gives. He so loved the world that he gave. And the degree of that love is really measured by the costliness of the gift to the giver. And so he paints all these things so clearly. At the right time, while we were still weak, he died for us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. So we've been justified by his blood. Much more will we be saved from the wrath of God. The day whenever that comes, the final judgment, we will be saved. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. While we were enemies, if we were reconciled to God, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So many pictures of, if he did the more difficult thing, we can be confident he'll do the less, the thing that is not as difficult. And so the picture that we have painted for us is that we are helpless to rescue ourselves. We are weak. We have hostility toward God. And it's to us in that time that God proves his love by giving his son yielding up his life. All these great arguments. If God has already done the really difficult thing, we can trust him to do the more simple thing of completing the task, bringing to fulfillment this good work you started in us. I ran across this illustration years ago. It's still just, it's such a help to me. Imagine a little boy and his family who moved into a new neighborhood. And the first night that they're in this new neighborhood, they go to bed, the parents are tired, and something happens, maybe boxes are put away, you know, in a haphazard way, and a fire breaks out in the home that night. And the neighbor is still up and he's awake, and he sees that the house is on fire and that nobody's responding. The lights are still out. So he runs out, goes, the door is locked. So he picks up something on the porch, breaks through the window, cuts his arm as he's getting the door unlocked. He goes in, wakes up the parents, and realizes he knows that the boy is on the second floor, but the fire is already there. So he wraps himself in a quilt that's out for moving, and he runs through and he gets the little boy, brings him out, and then the family is saved. And that's while the boy was, I mean, they hadn't even met him yet. They just moved in. And then you get to know that man who ran through the fire. He had to spend a couple days in the hospital because of the cuts on his arm and some burns that he encountered. And then they become good friends. And so say it's months later, and that little boy, he's got a boat that he's made out of wood, and he really wants to show it to his neighbor. And the neighbor said, yes, I'm going to come by tomorrow afternoon. So tomorrow afternoon comes, and it's 1 o'clock, it's 2 o'clock, and the little boy's getting anxious. Do you think he forgot? Do you think he's going to come and see my boat? And then it's 3 o'clock, and he still hasn't come. It's 4 o'clock, and he's still waiting. He's starting to despair. And he's like, I don't know if he's going to come. But the father reminds him, if he broke through glass and ran through fire to save you before he even knew you, don't you think he's going to come and look at your boat this afternoon. That's the argument that God is giving us here. He has done the greater thing. He has given himself for us. Don't you think he's going to see to the thing that concerns you today, to your future, to holding you fast? And so we can, last verse, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are living in the palace. That's our standing. We have confidence that he will bring to fulfillment the good things he started for us. So we can exult in God because we, who were so undeserving, have been given everything. He's not withheld anything from us. And so if you are still struggling to believe this, that it applies to you, then pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do that, to pick you up and to pour out his love into your heart. And remember, he does it chiefly through the Word of God. So pray and come to the Scripture and say, Lord, please write this truth on my heart. Help me to believe it. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. That's a prayer that our Lord will honor. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us so sure of your goodness for us and of our standing in grace now, so that we can move out into the world and invite others to come to know you for who you are as well. God, help our unbelief. Cast it aside. Holy Spirit, please illumine your word. As often as we come to it, Lord, give us insight, give us understanding so that we may believe what you have said. We pray it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.